So we've made it just about to the end, and it seems like my gyroscope in my iPad doesn't want to work for me anymore. And we've looked at, hopefully you remember, it seems like it's been a long time since Friday, we have looked at difficulties that Christians face, and we started with analyzing our fears. Peter talked about that. We went on the next morning to looking at our hopes, how to survive in the desert, when we're in a dry spell, when we feel like we can't hear God, so kind of figuring out where we're at in our relationship with God. And then we moved on to looking at relationships with other people. And then last night we looked again at trusting the nature and character of God, even in the midst of suffering and pain. And so today it was only fitting to end thinking about looking outwards, because difficulties that Christians face come from inward things, things that we struggle with God, but probably I'm not alone in saying one of the biggest difficulties that most Christians face is how do we fulfill the Great Commission? How do we faithfully not just live like I talked about yesterday, me and God and my relationship with God, but how do we make the most of our horizontal relationships? And truly making the most of those, if we're Christians, is letting everyone, not just those closest to us, know the beauty of the gospel. Know the confidence that we've come to know, trusting the nature and character of God. So this last session, we're going to focus on the credibility of the gospel. Is it really credible? Does it stand up when we're outside these little walls? Do you feel just as confident when you're in your school, with your squad, doing whatever else you do? Do you feel just as comfortable talking about God, trusting in Him, as you do when you're in these walls? I'm going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 8 and then going down to 10 through 12. I'm going to read it in the Message version. I know I've done that a few times today. Listen, I grew up reading only the King James. I came from one of those fathers that, you know, the Apostle Paul used the King James, so that's what we use. If I'm not careful, what still comes out of me when I quote Scripture is the Authorized Version of the King James. And I moved on to NIV because I thought I was being rebellious as a teenager. And recently I've taken to reading through the Message just to give myself a fresh take on Scripture. Okay, so I hope you wouldn't mind me starting with the Message this morning. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 8, then I'm going to go 10 to 12, but I'm reading a different translation. So don't be embarrassed to speak up for our Master. Since the appearance of our Savior, nothing could be plainer. Death defeated, life vindicated in a steady blaze of light, all through the work of Jesus. This is the message I've been set apart to proclaim as preacher, emissary, and teacher. It's also the cause of all this trouble I'm in. But I have no regrets. I couldn't be more sure of my ground. The one I've trusted in can take care of what he's trusted me to do right to the end. And above all things this weekend, I would love all of us to be able to go out and say, I have no regrets. I couldn't be more sure of my ground. The one I trust in can take care of what he's trusted me to do right to the end. And because of that, I'm going to love. Because of that, I'm going to trust. And because of that, I'm not going to be embarrassed to speak up for my Master. How are we going to do that? Well, I'm going to look at a few questions with us today. And I really think that some of the root of the issues that we as Christians have with sharing our faith, and I touched on it a little bit yesterday, is that we don't really engage with questions the right way. We think, oh, how am I going to answer that hard question without looking at the question behind the question? Does that make sense? Jesus asked 153 questions in the New Testament, in one of the books, in John. Thank you. That's my theologian right there helping me out. He asked those questions. Most of the time he asked those questions right after someone asked him a question. And often we get asked questions of the Christian faith and our stomach goes in and off goes, how am I going to answer? And we try to remember the last thing that we just looked up or the last sermon that we just looked up. But we could just ask a question to loosen up the ground, to figure out where people are coming from. It reminds me of a funny story I heard of a father who had to watch his 6-year-old son, and Peter knows what's coming, and that friend that was over for play date. And I often, partly why this brings a smile to my face, because I could see Peter having to do this. He's often stuck with Sophia and our next door neighbor, Sasha, playing together. Well, this father was letting his son and his friend play, and the son's friend ran up to him and went, I have a question. I went, okay. Don't worry, this is safe, even though there's only adults in here. What's it called when two people lay on top of each other? The father just thought, oh no, why? Why me? Why? Why now? Why the friend? Why do I have to do that? So he took a deep breath, steeled himself, gave the best, most appropriate birds and bees conversation he could give to the six-year-old of another family, and then let him go. The next morning at school, the same friend ran up to him at the school drop-off and went, I asked my dad that same question last night. And he told me when two people lay on top of each other, it's called bunk beds, and he wants to talk to you. How often do we get into these deep answers? And I'm not saying we're politicians. I'm not saying we're going to change things up and do a switchboard. But we don't really understand what the person's really asking. Does that make sense? So we're going to look at three questions about our faith. What do I believe? Why do I believe it? And then how? How have I come to live that out? How have I come to make these decisions to follow what I believe and why I believe it? Because often we as Christians, we mix those answers up, okay? And if we can get that clear, it's going to help us have confidence in the credibility of the gospel. First off, what do I believe? Paul's speaking to an adopted son here. He says, this is the message I've been set apart to proclaim as a preacher, emissary, and teacher. What is this message? Because you know what? We cannot give away confidently something we're not sure of. We can't give away something that we don't have. And once again, maybe this is simplistic, but one of our biggest hurdles to witnessing is if we're not quite sure how to even put it into words for ourselves. We're so used to listening to other people tell us what the gospel is, but we haven't thought about it for ourselves. We haven't tried to voice it, even in conversation in our families, that the minute someone asks, we go, let me get back to you on that. Can you come to church with me next week? Will you come to the Alpha course? Nothing wrong with any of those things. But we need to be bold and confident to engage as well. What is this message? Simply, and you've heard it dripped through in all the different topics this week, we can sum the gospel up in two phrases. There is a God, and he loves you. There is a God, and he loves you. If you think this is heresy straight from Michelle Tepper, I'll bring you to John 3:16. That verse that I could quote from 17 months old. What does it say? For God, there is a God. It implies that. So loved. There is a God, and that God is love. Yes, there's a salvation message. Yes, there's the cross. Yes, there's repentance. But if you had to sum up exactly what you believe, exactly what you're sure of, exactly what answers the two questions of every soul that we've been talking about, God, are you there? And if you're there, is that good news for me? The gospel can be summed up. There is a God, and he loves you. As I've already said lots of times, the deepest questions of the believer and the biggest barriers to belief in God usually stem from those two root issues. Is there a God? Can you prove to me that is true? What evidence is there that my faith really is enough? How can I be sure that it's logical? And then if you get past that, why should I trust this God? And hopefully we've covered some of those hurdles this week of us coming to confidence again and trusting not just that God's out there, but he's for us, trusting the nature and character of a good, loving God. Why is this important? Well, besides just for sharing our faith, it's so important because it's going to affect every other thing we do. We must have good theology in our everyday lives. We can't just save it for a few people like Peter, who loves to read it just in his spare time. Okay, we can't just save it for people in ivory towers. What is theology? Theology, very simply, words about God. Theos, God, logos, words. Don't be afraid of that word. Words about God. Our theology is a combination of the way that we view God and the way we think he views us. Our theology is a combination of the way that we view God and the way we think he views us. And if we have flawed theology regarding God's attitude towards us, it will automatically create a chain of effects of flawed thinking and flawed interaction with the rest of our world. Okay, that's what I was talking about with love yesterday. There is a God and he loves you. What do you believe? That's what we believe. But then on to the next question. Why is this a credible belief? Because it's not just enough stopping there with I know that there's a God and he loves me. Well, great. I want to believe in the Easter Bunny. That's a common reply these days. Well, great. I wish this would happen. I'm happy you believe that, but I just can't believe that for myself. Maybe you've heard comments like that. So the next important question for us to be able to answer is not only what do I believe, but why do I believe this? And this is, once again, one of these little questions like the bunk bed story at the beginning where we get a little confused at. How often are we asked as Christians, why are you a Christian? Or why do you believe that? And we answer with how we became a Christian. Okay? Now, there is nothing wrong with personal testimony. It's one of the most powerful ways to share our faith. Okay? I'm not negating that. But that's not the answer. If someone says, you can't really believe that, there's no evidence for God, how is that credible? Saying how you came to faith is not the same as being able to engage with and explain why what you believe about God is a credible belief. So let's look at this idea of belief, okay? Why do you believe? In our world, the whole understanding of the word belief is basically someone thinking wishful thinking, isn't it? Well, you believe there's a God out there. I don't. I wish I could jump off into the madness of happy insanity with you, but I'm just a little bit too logical for that. But belief, what does it actually mean? If you look in the Oxford English Dictionary, it says an acceptance that something exists or is true, especially one without proof. So that's usually where our world's brains go. But then the next definition says trust, faith, or confidence in someone or something, feeling sure that someone is capable of doing something. That begins to get to the heart and the root of the New Testament writing and the Christian belief in God. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy here. I'm not ashamed, for I know, I trust, I'm convinced in whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Back to the NIV in case you were worried about that, okay? That's what Paul's saying to Timothy there. Why is it credible that we can stand up and claim as Christians that there is a God and we're sure of how we relate to that God? Because people might say to you, well, give me proof. There's no proof that God exists. To which a very simple answer is, no, you cannot prove that God doesn't exist either. There's no more mathematical proof, okay? Because Richard Dawkins is one of his most famous things right now. Well, the burden of proof lies with the Christian, is what he would say, because you're claiming there's a God out there. But if you get down to the whole idea of proof, proof is a mathematical formation or something that can be tested scientifically. There is no more way to prove that there is a God that way in a mathematical equation or a scientific test tube. There's no way to do it opposite, that there absolutely is no God either. Do you get that? So we look at evidence. Is there evidence to lay that case? The apologetic that I was talking about yesterday. Being able to present a persuasive case. What is evidence? Evidence is the available body of facts or information indicating whether a belief or a proposition is true or valid. Another little definition for you. The truth of the matter is, whether you're a Christian or not, every human being believes things that cannot be mathematically proven. It's just the way it is. We believe that if we get up in the morning and walk out, we're going to still be walking. Why do we believe that? We just do. We believe in lots of different ways to perceive the world. Why do we believe that? We just do. The bigger question is there enough evidence to demonstrate that what we all implicitly believe in, whether we're socialized into it, whether it's the way we've grown up, is there enough evidence to demonstrate that what we believe naturally is actually true? And there is a wealth of evidence for the Christian worldview. That's what I want to encourage your hearts with this morning. The credibility of the gospel, the credibility of this good news is Jesus Christ himself. Once again, I'm sorry if I'm throwing simple things at you. You said that your heads hurt yesterday. Okay, so I'm trying to break it down. The actual credibility of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And all good apologetics, or if you don't like that word, all good witnessing, all good answering hard questions about your faith need to either flow from or to Jesus. Okay, if you just get caught up in the minutiae of scientific facts, or caught up in the minutiae of different worldviews, or caught up in the minutiae of different philosophies, and you leave people scratching their heads, you haven't given a good apologetic. The credibility is Jesus. And every single question should either flow from the salvation story or back to the salvation story. And we, getting confident about sharing our faith, need to learn to build bridges. Okay, sometimes we come in like a sledgehammer, right? We wait for that opportunity, or we go, today's the day I'm going to be a witness. And we wait until break time and we, so do you believe that Jesus died for you on the cross? Are you a Christian? Have you considered that? And they're like, whoa, you barely said hi to me. We've never had more than a 5-minute conversation about the weather. You just ask big things. How do we build bridges about normal things of life? Like truth, like beauty, like relationships, like depression, like suffering, like joy, hopefully like we've been trying to do this entire weekend. Engage with the biggest questions, interests of the world, and then either have it flow back to or from Jesus. How do we lay out the credibility of the gospel? I'll give you a few things. First off, there's the truth of Jesus' claims. That's one of the biggest evidences for the existence of God. Don't be embarrassed to speak up for our master, Paul says. Since the appearance of our Savior, nothing could be plainer. So we don't just go, we think there's a God out there. We're kind of sure, certain. We think so, maybe. We say, we're sure God exists because actually he wrote himself into human history. This man, Jesus Christ, came. He was born, he lived, and he died. And guess what? All secular historians all agree that a man, Jesus Christ, was born, lived, and died exactly when the New Testament says. Now, most secular historians won't then jump from there and go, oh, he's obviously God. But they give credibility to what the New Testament says about the presence of Jesus and what he taught. So then you look at what did Jesus teach then? Because did he teach and did he claim that he was just a good person? Did he teach and did he claim that he was just there to change things or just there to hang out? No, every single thing that Jesus claimed about himself, every single miracle that he did, whether it was the feeding of the 5,000 or the calming of the storm, was a revelation of, I am the one you've been searching for. When he fed the 5,000, what was he really saying? We looked at it yesterday in John 6. He said, you're hungry, but I'm the bread that you're looking for. I'll fulfill every single satisfaction. When he calms the storm and his disciples are like, whoa, who is this that controls the winds and the waves? What was he saying? He's saying, yeah, I can calm this storm, but because I'm God, I'm the one that speaks peace to every storm and suffering of life itself. When people claim to, and maybe you have some Muslim friends that you work with, Jesus never claimed to be God. There's no such thing as that. They miss out when Jesus said things like, before Abraham, I was, you know? And then it says in the Bible right after that, they tried to kill him because he was claiming to be God, by the way, in case that's been thrown at you before. Or when he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning. He's claiming to be eternal. He's claiming to have been pre-existent to the even creation of the universe. So we look at the truth of his claims, then we can bring people to the fulfillment of prophecy. Once again, this is not big, deep stuff. You can just open up. Have you heard of these things before? Did you know that there were over 500 prophecies about Jesus over 400 years before he was born? And, you know, the cynic among us might say, well, you know, any person can read old prophecies and live their life accordingly. That's not really proving anything. But the majority of these prophecies have to do with where he was born, when he was born, the timing of it. I'm a mother. I know there's lots of other mothers in here. It's very hard to get anything right about birth, okay? Let alone little minute details like it talks about in the Old Testament. And you might be interested in this. I'll give you a little thing to make your brain bend a little bit. There was a study done at MIT. Heard of that? Quite famous university in the States, close to Harvard, a couple years ago, about the probability of one person fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies, not over 500 like Jesus fulfilled. What's the probability of one person being able to fulfill just 8 of these prophecies? And it came out to be 1 in, get this number, 100,000 trillion. That's 1 with 18 zeros after it. I can't even get my head around that. Jesus fulfilled that many prophecies. He claimed to be God. He fulfilled prophecies. He did miracles. He had a ministry that actually cuts to the heart of every single person that reads about the life of Jesus. We have social justice outreaches that are not Christian, built on the teachings of the Beatitudes. Most modern jurisdiction, most modern societies and social constructs are actually built on the teachings of Jesus Christ. He was a man like no other. He lived a life like no other. He taught a way that was like no other. Have you looked into that? Are you sure of that? Are you confident of that? The credibility of our faith is the presence of Jesus Christ in history. But then once again, how do we trust? How do we trust that that's still true today? that he didn't just live a long time ago. How does that make a difference for our credibility when I share our faith today? Well, we trust his character. And once again, we've been talking about this a lot, right, over these last couple of days. This is what Paul says with Timothy. He says nothing could be plainer since Jesus showed up. But then he says, not just did Jesus show up proving that God existed. He said death defeated, life vindicated, and a steady blaze of light all through the work of Jesus Christ. And we've already been over it, but I want to remind you again this morning. Jesus' death and his resurrection is the greatest demonstration that this message is actually good news for everyone. His death and resurrection moves it just from a nice belief that there was a good man that we could maybe model our lives on, society would get a little bit better, that this man was God himself, that the God himself of the universe was a God of love and a God of power. Okay? We can't just leave out those details. They're important to the credibility, to our understanding of why we believe our faith in God is credible, and to our passing on to other people our credible faith. The cross is the evidence of his love, that he not only made us but loves us and believes that there never could be any sacrifice too great to display how much he wants to be in relationship with us. But then the resurrection, like we've talked about a few times, is evidence that he's not only loving but powerful, right? More powerful than death, more powerful than suffering, that the pain and suffering we face here is not the final story. So for really quickly, if you'll indulge me, because I know I'm throwing a lot of facts at you this morning, how sure can we be about the resurrection? If we're hinging almost everything that me and Peter have talked about the last couple of days with difficulties the Christian face, whether it's relationships or whether it's suffering, and we keep coming back to, oh, the resurrection means God will bring you back to life if you've sacrificed yourself. Oh, the resurrection means it moves life beyond the grave, and it helps explain and define all of the suffering that maybe we never get an end to. How confidently can we talk about the resurrection as credibility for our faith to our friends? Really quickly, I want to bring you to probably the most famous passage on the resurrection. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read out verses 3 through 8. If you want to turn there, you can. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. This is what Paul says. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one ultimate, untimely born, he appeared also to me. Why is this important for the credibility of the resurrection? What does this say here? Why is this more than just Paul writing up a little bit of a story? All right? Looking at this passage right here, you might not have ever looked at it in this light before. Historians, theologians have agreed that this was more than just Paul writing a letter explaining something. This was a creed. Have you heard that word before? The Apostles' Creed. Creeds are something that you would stand up in church or in congregations and everyone would recite together because they're well established, right? Not like a new song that we've sung. You know, there's certain songs that everyone just belts out, like the classic Amazing Grace, because they've been established for years and years and years. This was a creed that as Paul was writing it, the church members would have started to recite it with him. Does that make sense? They knew it already. He's reminding them of something that's already established in belief. So when is the dating of this creed that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15? It's been dated that it was within 2 to 3 years from the crucifixion. It was already an established creed. Let me explain what I'm saying here. So within 2 to 3 years of Jesus dying, okay, there were already massive amounts of new Christians, new churches, new believers, that if someone would have started the words, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also believe, that Christ Jesus, everyone would have just broke out and started talking with Paul. That means before it was established, 2 to 3 years, that within very few time, days, months, people already believed. They were already confident, not only that Jesus was who he said he was, but that he raised from the dead. And they had talked to all of these eyewitnesses that Paul talks about here. That's one of the greatest strengths that we have for the resurrection. And you know what? There's been studies done. There's been a lot of academic criticism because historians cannot negate the fact that this was established within minutes historically of Jesus' death, right? So they know that there's a lot of people out there that agreed that this was real and this was happening. So other historians and other secular archaeologists have tried to come up with other explanations we can have. Well, just because people believe that Jesus died, just because people believe that people saw him, just because people believe that disciples changed their lives because they believe this so much is true, we can explain this away. It's not because it's true. The best two alternatives that have gotten any credibility in the academy are these. It was either just legendary development, right? People just handed down one myth, and then that myth just got accepted, and now everything that we believe and teach about today is just legend. But, once again, if you look at legendary development, it usually takes 2 to 3 generations for a legend to be fixed, right? For people to believe it. When did I say this was established? 2 to 3 years after Jesus died. So that's been thrown out. Then the best other alternative that academics have tried to say than this just being the real resurrection is that it was mass hallucination. That all of these eyewitnesses that saw Jesus, 500 it talks about in this creed, then James, then the apostles, it was just a mass hallucination. Everyone en masse got the same trip at the same time. All right? Peter's parents worked for 35 years with drug addicts addicted to heroin. I've met some of them. I've done mission trips. I've sat through the night when they're coming off the drugs. You know what? Even if you're tripping on the same drug at the same time, you're not going to see the same thing. It just doesn't happen. What other alternatives are there? Well, at this point, we present the alternative that maybe the fact that all of these disciples, every single one of them, gave their lives up for this belief, were not afraid to die. The fact that there are many eyewitnesses, the fact that in history of credible evidence that Jesus did die when the New Testament says, and that 3 days later, nobody could produce his body, not the Romans, not the Jews, not his followers. Maybe at that point we go, it now begs the question to you, unbeliever, to give me a better reason. This is credible evidence. This is not a made-up story tale. What other thing can you say? What other alternative explanation can you come up with? And doing that gently, not, ooh, look at my information. What other thing do you have? Okay? How often do we go there with our friends? Maybe just me, the strange American. Okay? So what do we believe? Why is this a credible belief? And finally, then, how? How did you become a Christian? And not just how did you become a Christian, because sometimes we stop there, but how do you walk out this relationship of trust? How do you walk out pressing in to confidence that God is for you even in the pain? Even in the ups and down. And this is what Paul talks about with Timothy. He takes him through the credibility. He takes him through what he believes. And then he turns and goes, look, it's going to be hard. He says in verse 12, it's the cause of all this trouble I'm in. Once again, he's saying, look, Timothy, if you're going to stand up for your faith, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard at times. All right? Sometimes standing up is the cause of the trouble that you're in. But I have no regrets. I could not be more sure of my ground. The one I've trusted in can take care of what he's trusted me to do right to the end. Our Christian faith is not blind acceptance of ideas. It's a confident decision to trust a person. The person of Jesus Christ, who revealed himself to history, who authenticated his claims in the resurrection, and now through the power of his Holy Spirit and through his word, interacts with us, makes us new, makes us confident, speaks peace to the storms of our heart here and now. The biggest credibility of the gospel is Jesus Christ. But guess what? How do people see Jesus Christ if they've never met him? It's through you. Are you being a credible witness of the gospel? Recently, I know I like to throw in lots of stories of Sophia. It was actually a year ago with this same friend I talked about that she was having issues with last year. She, just before bed, said, Mommy, this girl said to me, if you can't see someone, then they're either not real or they're dead. You can't see Jesus, so he's either not real or he's dead. 4 years old, all right? Philosophical questions from a friend. And so I began to engage with Sophia saying, how can we be sure? How can we not only be sure in our own hearts, but how can she, even at a four-year-old level, present this idea of Jesus is a credible person? He was in history, but how do I make this credible? And we begin to talk about invisible realities. Now that's her phrase. She talks about invisible realities all the time. What are things that we know are true and real, but you cannot see? Things like love, right? Things like trust, things like the wind. Well, there are different things, right? And I began to think about that more and more after that conversation with Sophia. And guys, we have an incredible opportunity because our relationship with the invisible God, the God invisible to the rest of the world, our relationship with the invisible God is the best opportunity to make God a visible reality to everyone else. Does that make sense? That's why I didn't start on, even though difficult questions, we could have gone in a whole different array and covered lots of different apologetics. We're ending on being confident about sharing our faith and getting over the difficulty of sharing our faith. And to do that, we have to make it through all those questions. Can I really trust him? Do I have a relationship with him that's thriving? Is the way that I go through the ups and downs showing everybody else that believes I have an imaginary friend up in the sky? Is it showing them that he's real? That I have a relationship with someone greater? Someone that empowers me to love the unlovable. Someone that gives me hope in the midst of sickness. Someone who heals. Someone who breaks in here and now in visible ways, even though Jesus is no longer humanly visible. Our relationship with God is what makes God a visible reality to others. We are the credibility of the gospel because what does the Bible say? Christ in us, the hope of glory. And don't just take my word for it, as I'm sure you haven't done. Let's look again at Paul. 2 Corinthians 3:2, he puts it this way. Your very lives are a letter that anyone can read by just looking at you. Christ himself wrote it, not with ink, but with God's living spirit. Not chiseled into stone, but carved into human lives. And we publish it. You are the fifth walking, living gospel of Jesus Christ. Your relationship with God, your confidence in the character of God, has the power to show people the reality of God. Do you live like and believe that following Jesus is the best decision that anybody could ever make? That's a dangerous claim to make in today's world. Do you really believe that following Jesus, that really believing this gospel is the best decision that anyone from any race, from any religion, any age, any class, following Jesus is the best decision anyone in the world could ever make? Do you live like that with your life? This is the best decision that you've ever made? I hope so. So we've got some time for prayer before we do coffee. I'd like to maybe just invite Ruth back up and maybe invite Peter and invite you guys back up, Mark and Rosie. And we just wanted to, I was talking to Mark this morning, offer one last chance. If there's things that you're still wrestling with, if there's things for prayer that you'd just like to ask for prayer with, and also maybe even just to commission some of you. Maybe there's been a new way of thinking. Hopefully your confidence has been lifted or bolstered in who God is, that God is real and that he's for you. And you want to be able to not just keep it inside of you, keep it in this weekend in Lubecca, but be able to confidently share what you're more confident of now. If any of those are the case, if you'd like prayer for healing, Mark said he was sensing that God was wanting to do some things there as well, or you'd like to be commissioned to share the credibility of the gospel, then we would love to pray for you personally. Mark has some oil. We'll even maybe anoint some of you guys with oil if you're okay with that, like commissioning. That's, you know, Jesus and his disciples did stuff like that. It's okay. We're not being weird. And Ruth will sing. So let me just pray, and then anyone can come up, and we'll just spend some time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're real. We thank you that that's not a far-off belief. We thank you that nothing could be plainer since the appearance of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that your presence is already here, that you never leave us or forsake us, that you've been with us so sweetly in these few days together. And we just invite you to draw nearer. to come in this moment. We are waiting here for you. We're expectant, Lord. And Lord, we ask that there would be a final commissioning of people today, that there would be many that go out from this place ready to share, confident of their faith. And Lord, we do invite your healing presence now to heal fears, to heal anything else that still needs to be healed by you in this time. In your precious name we pray, Jesus. Amen.